I've looked over and seen the promised land. But this will probably wind up being like a sermon, but I didn't want you to have the feeling that it was a sermon. It's like a Bible study, but I like to kind of get close, you know, when the fire and brimstone starts to fly. I want you to get the full impact. Okay. There's a story about a minister who was new to the area, and he wanted to go out and visit some people, and especially, you know, the particular widow in his congregation. So he had made arrangements to go, and he came to the house, you know, and rang the doorbell, and the widow was very grateful to have this attention, you know, a minister coming and spending time with her. And so she opened the door and invited him in, and a dog walked in with him. And she thought nothing about it, and they went and sat down. The dog came and sat down in the living room while they were visiting and chatting and so forth. And then the dog, big hairy dog, you know, got up, went into the kitchen, and the pastor and the woman continued their conversation. Then pretty soon they heard a clattering of something falling down in the kitchen, and the woman looked at the pastor, and the pastor looked at the woman, and nobody said anything, and they went on with their visit, and the dog then came out, started up the stairs, went up into a bedroom rummaging around, and the visit was going on, and then they heard another clatter. They looked at each other, and nobody made a move or said anything, and then the dog came back downstairs. He had some mud on it that he had tracked in the house, too, and the woman, the pastor, was sitting on this nice, newly reupholstered sofa, a love seat. And the dog came and climbed up on there with all the mud on the dog and licked the pastor's face. And the widow, she just about had all she could stand. So she just finally said, "Pastor, you've got to get charge of this dog. You've got to put this dog in submission. You've got to control your dog." And he said, "My dog? I thought it was your dog." Now, as a point to that story, I want to talk to you today about the resurrection. And the tie-in with this dog coming uninvited, because the pastor assumed that the woman owned the dog, and when it came in with him, it must be her dog. She assumed the dog was with him, you see. But in our lives, dogs, big dogs, come tramping into our lives, muddied, full of fleas, and invade our space. But the good news of the resurrection is that big dogs can be controlled, even when they come in and invade our space. Now, if you were to be asked, well, what's the gospel? What's the good news? What is that all about? We would probably give a number of answers, such as, well, the good news about the coming kingdom of God, which is a good answer, but that's not all there is to it. Because if you further break down and define this coming kingdom of God, at the center of it, the core of this good news, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we hardly ever spend any time talking about the resurrection of Christ, do we not? We really don't, when you're honest about it. When the wave sheaf offering day rolls around, how many of you give any thought to it, except when you try to count Pentecost, which is supposed to be somewhat connected to his resurrection? But we don't talk about it, because that would be more like Easter, wouldn't it? That's why we don't talk about his birth, because that's more like Christmas, isn't it? So the resurrection is the core of the gospel. For if Christ isn't resurrected, there is no kingdom of God. Therefore, we need to spend some time considering it. Now, first turn to 1 Peter, and let's talk about the resurrection. Not the three-day, three-night counting it and so forth. We have that in other places, and you can study that, but let us consider this resurrection from the point of view that it is charged with hope. Now, if you didn't know why the New Testament is ordered the way it is, or canonized the way it is, When Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians about faith, hope, and love, or charity, somebody got a wise idea somewhere in the back roads of history to consider that order for some reason. And so when they put together the canon of the Bible, they put James, which is a book about faith, and then they put the letters of Peter, which are books about hope, and then they put 1st through 3rd John because they are books about love, faith, hope, and love. So when you begin reading in 1st Peter that Paul or Peter wrote about hope, here's what you find. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again or begotten again to a living hope. This is not a dead or dormant hope. And this hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This hope that's alive is connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if we are not hopeful people, if our lives are not charged with hope, as we can look through the other scriptures and see people with hope, then we are most miserable. Peter went on to say in verse 13, fix your hope. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, so it'll be slightly different than the King James or other translations you might have. He says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the revealing of Christ, when he returns the second time. Why? What's connected to his return? Well, a resurrection, along with other things. But the core of it is the resurrection. Verse 21. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that, this raising of Christ from the dead, so that your faith and hope are in God. As a result of that resurrection of Christ, it's supposed to solidify, fortify our hope and our trust in God's grace. That's the core of it. That's the center of it. Over in chapter 3. And I love this illustration. It says in verse 5, chapter 3, for in this way in former times the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. That's a whole other story, but here's the illustration. Sarah and Abraham. Now, these people knew something about hope, didn't they? Now, if I'm Sarah, and somebody comes along and tells me at age 89 that I'm going to have a child, I got to have a whole lot of hope. Faith and a little bit of love, because I got to actually do what's necessary to produce a child. Hello. Okay? So, those illustrations, and this illustration here is not idle. It's not empty. So Abraham and Sarah are examples of people full of hope, because Abraham knew that if I have to kill Isaac, that came from a dead womb that God resurrected, he can resurrect Isaac. That's the kind of hope. That's the center. That's the core of this whole thing about the resurrection. Very important. Over in verse 15 of the same chapter. And when you're formulating your perspective about hope and other subjects as well, here's what Peter wrote to this group of people. Sanctify Christ. That is, set him apart as Lord in your hearts, in your minds. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And hopefully that hope's in you. I mean, if you're here today and don't hope in a resurrection, you got the wrong address. But maybe by being here, you will ascertain that hope is necessary. So we're required to give an account, a witness, if you will, a testimony to this hope that lies within you. But it can't be done arrogantly. It can't be done condescendingly. It must be done with, I think the King James has it, meekness and fear, which means gentleness and reverence or respect, awe, if you will. So at the center, the core of this gospel, this good news, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let's turn to John 20. That's John's account concerning the resurrection. And we're just going to look at verses 1 through 18. There's something, it seems, in human beings that is innate. A certain feeling like there's something beyond this experience. This veil of tears. Peggy Lee saying, "Is that all there is?" Remember that song? If this is all there is to life, then let's just keep dancing. But there's something innate within us that has a feeling that there's something beyond, and one of the reasons we cling to life so, and what's going on in Oklahoma City, the hope, which is a word that keeps coming up about maybe there might be some people still alive in the rubble, there's a hope that even if there is death, we'll meet again. Don't know where, don't know when, but I know we'll meet again some sunny day. That goes the words of the song. Here in John, Mary Magdalene, I like what John does here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, there were more women present than just Mary Magdalene, but his emphasis, his spotlight falls on Mary Magdalene, a woman who had some hope that had been shattered a little bit because she was the one who Christ cast out all those demons, who had lived a certain lifestyle. Christ had touched her life and changed it. So she was particularly interested in going and giving a final departure to this person who meant so much to her. Now, on the first day of the week, I won't go into all of the other gospel accounts that establishes the resurrection scenario from the point of view of technicality, of when it was and all of that, but let's just read through and make some comments that will illustrate the importance of the resurrection. First day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. Therefore, we understand that those who are anticipating peeping the resurrection before the sun comes up are out of luck. Because when Mary got there, it was still dark, and he wasn't there. So sunrise services on the face of it are a little strange, but that's another story. She saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so, seeing that, and taking the other gospel accounts into consideration, she ran, leaving the other women, another Mary and others, Joanna, different ones who were there. She left them, came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Christ loved. We know that to be John. He's writing the account, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." When big dogs tramp into your life, it will cause you some kind of consideration that maybe things aren't going too well. And it's not going according to Hoyle. And it causes you to question and wonder about even things you know to be true. When you're upset, when things aren't going right, you start to question your reality and your mentality. Christ had told them on many occasions that he was going to die, but that he was going to be resurrected. It is interesting that Mary Magdalene, who truly loved him, had not even assumed that he had been resurrected, but that a grave robbery had taken place. They've taken him away. We don't know where they've laid him. Upon hearing that, Peter, therefore, and the other disciple, went forth and came to the tomb. And the two were running together in verse 4, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. Some people make the charge that that's because John was younger. I don't know that he was necessarily younger. He was faster, to be sure. Faster than Peter. I guess that diminishes Peter in the minds of some because, you know, he being the chief apostle, should have gotten there first. Well, they came to the tomb. John came first. And stooping and looking in. Now, the Greek for the term looking in here is different than Peter's looking in. This was peeking. You know how children peek around the corner? This was John peeking into the tomb. That's what it means there here about looking. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Now, here comes old Peter, bringing up the rear, but still rambunctious as usual. Simon Peter, therefore, also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he beheld, he looked. But the word here in the Greek for looking is far more complex. It is gazed, studied, considered, discerned. Peter got a close look. Peter was a hands-on kind of guy. When it's time to walk on water, let me be the first. When it's time to cut off a high priest's servant's ear, I'll take charge. When it's time to curse the sky blue, I got all of the expletives. That was Peter. So he came and he looked in, and here's what he saw in verse 7. The face cloth, or the napkin, I think, in the King James, which had been on his head, he found it not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled in a place by itself. It had been neatly folded up, but the wrappings, the body had been encased in these wrappings, and it was as if a form was still there. But the body wasn't there. That's what is indicated in the Greek by this passage. The wrappings, you know, we have always said all of the wrappings were folded up and neatly put aside, but in fact the napkin was the thing that had been folded. That had been covering his face. But the rest of them was there as if undisturbed. And that's what Peter saw when they looked in. Then entered in therefore the other disciple also, who had first come to the tomb, and he saw and believed. Now, don't rush to judgment when you read that term believe, because you think, well, now he believes the resurrection has happened. No. Verse 9 says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture. Scripture is capitalized here in this version, which indicates the Hebrew Bible, that he must rise again from the dead. What they believed was, he's not here. That's what they believed. And they assumed also, like Mary Magdalene, somebody's taken the body. Grave robbery has happened here. And this was a big stone, too. Other accounts talk about how it would have taken a conspiracy of some kind, a lot of help to move this stone. So then in verse 10, so the disciples went away again to their own homes. Why did Peter go to his home? And why did John go to his home? Well, John had a responsibility to take care of. Mary was at John's home, the mother of Christ, right? They had settled that when he was hanging on the tree. Mary, take care of John. John, take care of your mother. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother, was what Christ said in one of his final dictums from the stake. So they went about their business. No search, no nothing. Now, this part of the account is not given in the other gospel accounts. That's why it's so special what John does. It seems as he was constantly laboring to set the record a little bit straighter, to add some detail that wasn't present in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The foot washing, for instance. And so here he gives some insight, because we know from the other accounts that the women gave the message that the resurrection had occurred. But nobody at this point is sure that there was a resurrection. They're only assuming the body has been stolen. Verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. Question. Why didn't Peter and John see these angels? Mary saw them. But Peter and John, macho preachers, didn't see it. There must be something in there somewhere that you can get wrap yourself around for consideration. Now, is it that the angels only revealed themselves, or is it that the men couldn't see? Your guess is as good as mine, but we have an account here that Mary saw them. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because..." Again, here comes that statement. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." As an old spiritual I have learned over the years, and it talks about this phenomenon. They led my Lord away, away, away. They led my Lord away. Oh, tell me where to find him. But if you have hope, you know where to find him. You don't go looking in the tomb. Because you have hope. You have assurance. You know what happened. And then unfolds the witness that comes down to us today. Here's what we find. They've taken him away. If you just tell me where you've laid him, tell me where to find him, I'll take him away. She would be strong enough in that situation to carry his body away. Now, here's something to consider about this situation. There's a carol called "O Little Town of Bethlehem, How Still We See Thee Lie. Above the deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." This is an ode to a city that gave birth to Jesus Christ. So the hopes and fears of all the years are met in Christ, is what the song is about. Born in Bethlehem. Do you understand the magnitude of realizing that their hopes and fears had been buried in that tomb? That's what had happened. And so their dreams had been shattered. Their hopes had been shattered. And all of the fears came welling up once again as a result of the death and burial of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so significant about looking at the resurrection. Now, if you put yourself in Mary's place, agonizing over the situation, perhaps it can come to mind like this. A little girl was lost in a mall, little child. And she had been separated from her mother for quite a little while, and she had been calling mommy, but nobody responded. So finally, in exasperation and desperation, she yelled out, "Ruth!" Now here comes Ruth. And there's mommy. And the reunion was sweet and just magnanimous. Just a lovely reunion. And finally, after calming down and so forth, mother asked the child, "Well, why didn't you call mommy?" And she said, "I never knew there were so many lost mommies in the mall." So she had to call the name. So when Christ, hearing her exasperation about where have they taken my Lord, assuming him to be the gardener, the groomsman for the cemetery. He called Mary. That's the next verse. Mary. Has your name ever been called by somebody who loves you or whom you love? Like somebody who might be about to die and they call your name. You know the emotions involved in that? Mary. That'll get your attention in a situation like that. And that was the desperation in this situation. Mary. And then she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which is to say teacher or master. Now, the natural reaction in being reunited in a situation like that, like the little girl in the mall with her mother, there's going to be a lot of hugging and clinging going on. King James, I think, says, touch me not. That is the wrong indication. What it means is, stop clinging to me. Holding on to his feet, touching his face, because she had thought somebody has taken his body away and we don't know where they've taken it. That's a scenario of hope, revisited, rejuvenated, enlivened once again. Isn't that what Peter wrote about a lively hope? A hope that's alive, that will generate it again with that kind of reunion. Don't cling to me, for I've got to yet ascend to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Now, he didn't say go to my disciples. He didn't say go to the apostles. He said go to my brethren and tell them the good news. I'm alive. I have been resurrected just like I told them. Three different times in the book of Mark, I told them as we were going to Jerusalem. I told them, I'm going to be taken, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be resurrected. Adding a little detail along the way. And after going triumphantly into Jerusalem that last time, he went out and stayed in Bethany. And he told them again, after all of the palm branches waving and all the hallelujahs, I'm going to be taken, and I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be resurrected. Now, you'd think after all of those witnesses, they would have gotten it, but they didn't. They didn't until the fact of the resurrection had been firmly established. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Take time to read through the other accounts without being confused about the time frame or anything like that. We have that set down again in other places where you can examine the chronology of the resurrection. But read it from the point of view of a human experience. Read it from the point of view of the witness. He's alive. You know, the exclamation that is given in the Frankenstein movie. You go back to that and Dr. Frankenstein makes this monster, you know. He's alive! You remember that? Transplanted to something that's really significant concerning Jesus Christ. A word about the stone that was rolled away. The stone wasn't rolled away so Jesus could get out. It was rolled away so that some witnesses could look in to see the fact that he was risen. Didn't need to roll the stone away. Man walking through walls later with the disciples, and even in this chapter 21, or chapter 20, in fact, where he walks through the walls and makes himself present. Didn't need to roll the stone away. No stone could contain him. So it is for us to see and be convinced that his prediction about the resurrection came true. The kingdom of God is what Christ preached about. And in order that the kingdom be a reality, He had to go through the things he went through. He had to suffer. He had to die. Be buried. He had to be resurrected. So that there could be a kingdom. And now the book of Revelation tells us he sits waiting the order from his Father to return to this earth. Claim those who belong to him, who are his, and to establish the kingdom. But preceding the kingdom had to come the resurrection from the dead. Now, in case you don't think it's all that important, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I know I said that facetiously, but I'm hoping that you will put more emphasis on it, because if you can endure the presence of big dogs in your life, you must at least explain how it is that you can do it. What causes you to hold on when you're told you got the big C? When you're told that your lungs aren't working anymore and arthritis is really on you tough? What do you tell somebody when you lose a child or lose a parent or your economy or economics are reversed? How do you go on? What fuels you? What's your hope? Paul here, writing a church that had some people come along and teach things that were wrong, he had to correct them by saying in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." In other words, I came and I preached something to you. You received it. You accepted it. Now you need to stand in it. You can't be waffling on this. You can't come up with some new scheme or new scenario. You've got to be established in what I'm telling you, he's telling these folks. "By which also this gospel I preach to you, you are saved," or being saved, "if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. So I deliver to you as of the first importance that also I received." I gave you what was really important. And what do we find that to be? "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures," number one. Number two, "and that he was buried." And number three, "and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." How important is the witness then of the resurrection? It's salvation. It's our grace. It's our hope. It is everything that we are about. Paul once said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God and the salvation." And he said a lot of different things at different times about this thing that "I would know nothing among you except Christ crucified." In other words, going through the whole scenario of him being killed and resurrected and all of that. That's what he would want to know. But in case they didn't get it, he says now, verse 5, "After he went through his death, burial, and resurrection, he appeared to Peter, Cephas. Then he appeared to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some are dead or have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born," King James has, "born out of due season, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God," those people who believe in the resurrection. I persecuted them, Paul is saying. I did them a real good job because they believed. And lo and behold, coming out of due season, I find myself as a witness of the resurrection itself, where Christ appeared to me. Now, that's a powerful witness. Verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." We can all hopefully have that testimony.
and his grace toward me did not prove vain. I hope we can all say that. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Preach what? The resurrection. The resurrection, the reality of something that was dead but now is alive. Now is Christ preached in verse 12, that he has been raised from the dead. How do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There is no life after this. This is all that there is, some might say. Hopefully no one here. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, not even Christ has been raised. If there is no resurrection, then Christ can't be raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, when even we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. These individuals put a lot at stake to record for us this witness. A lot. And we have to have the confidence in the witness, because we don't know that the tomb of the Holy Sepulchre over there is the real place. That's where they take the tours, you know. It could be. And we can look in there and we know that there's no bones and, you know, all of that. But the best witness is somebody who was there. The best witness comes from people who could handle his hands and his feet. The best witness is from a woman who had demons cast out of her and had a life change. The best witnesses are those who had eyewitness accounts. So when somebody comes along who wasn't there, some theologian, for instance, who says, oh, you can't believe in those fables, can you? And they're 20th century. And all they got is their surmising, their meanderings through their minds, hopelessness. For if Christ has not been raised in verse 17, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied or most miserable. But Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Hear the good news. Christ is risen. And at this time of the year is when we really ought to think about it, and firmly and fully consider that the core of our belief, of our good news, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For if he has been raised, guess what happens to us? 1 John 3. John wrote about love, to be sure, but he also wrote this, first verse, 1 John 3 and verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us? I mean, when you think about the fact that the conspiracy that was enacted against Christ, and that he was brought to the pinnacle of shame and suffering, for a purpose that exceeds our wildest imagination. But John here sums it up as great love. That we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and does not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Ah, but verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, on Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. I mean, when you're sitting sometimes, and the big dogs come, uninvited, sit down, mess up your just finally new upholstered sofa, knock some dishes over, go upstairs and do what dogs do. The good news of the resurrection is Christ can manage big dogs. That's the hope. So whatever it is you're facing, and I know that there are difficulties that come to one's life, and it's a good thing to say I know. And one of the beauties that have happened since 1978 and 79 is to go through a few things. You know, to have a Sabbath problem on a job. Didn't have any problem working for Ambassador College. You see. But the reality is that when you get out into life, you're going to run into some big dogs, and unfortunately, some people become fearful of the big dog because their faith is weak and they are hopeless. But the good news of the resurrection is that Christ, the resurrected King, can manage big dogs and will sustain you when big dogs come and soil your place.